One of the things that I've enjoyed doing in my life is looking at the last words of saints and sinners. A little book in my library called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's interesting to read the last words that people have recorded before their death. Sir Walter Raleigh, founder of Roanoke Island in the first English colony, was ordered executed on October 29th, 1681, by King James I of the King James Bible notoriety. As he laid his head on the block, the executioner instructed him to lay it somewhat differently. And Raleigh responded, "It matters little how the head lies, if the heart be right. Why dost thou not strike?" If you think about that, putting his head on the block, about ready to have his head cut off, I want to tell you, as you face eternity, it matters whether the heart's right with God or whether it's not. William Shakespeare, on March 1616, shortly before his death, he wrote and signed these words as a part of his last will and testament. William Shakespeare wrote, "I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and believing, assuredly believing that through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, be made partaker of life everlasting. Says my body to the earth, whereof it is made." William Shakespeare, the blind poet. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost, and his farewell words were, "Death is the great key that opens the palace of eternity." Then there's one of my favorites, Andrew Jackson. They called him Old Hickory. He was the seventh president of the United States. And just before he died on June 8th, 1845, he muttered these words, "My suffering, though great, are nothing in comparison with those of my Savior, through whose death I look for everlasting life." Man, oh man, I wish we had some presidents who had the faith of Andrew Jackson. The most significant words, all of the people I've mentioned focused on the Lord as they faced death. While their words are significant, they pale when you compare them to the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Before we look at those seven last sayings on the cross and look at the words, I want to refresh your memory of what was going on there. The Lord Jesus Christ had gathered together with his disciples at the Last Supper. It would have been Passover. It had been really the first communion. And it says, "And now when they were come, when he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." So I imagine Judas had his hand right in the dish. "The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, You said it, or thou hast said." And so he identifies that. Then we have John 13, 21, 25, 26, and 30. "And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And he that layeth on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, He it is to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and then, having received the sop, went immediately out into the night." So I want you to know, before the first communion was instituted, the non-believer went. He left. He wasn't a part of it. It was the Passover meal that they were eating. Who is the Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, it says, "For even Christ Our Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The last Passover becomes the first Lord's table, okay? Because there he is, the Passover lamb, who's about to be sacrificed there, and he institutes the Lord's table. He institutes communion, if you would. Lord's table, Luke 22, 19 and 20, you're familiar with it. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken," or "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after he had supped, saying, "This is the cup in my new, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which I shed for you." And then the next thing that happens is Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet. The disciples are a little ticked about that. He raised from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he had poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he did that, and Simon Peter protests, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Simon Peter said, then wash my whole body. Jesus says, you don't need a whole body wash. You just need your feet washed. What's that talking about? He had the cleansing bath of salvation and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are saved, all we need to do is confess our sins, wash our feet, as it were. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then Jesus heads out to Gethsemane. And there, at the end of verse 44, and he sweat, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's asking the Lord to let the cup pass from him, but he wants to do God's will. And the angel appeared unto him from heaven and strengthened him, and he was in agony as he prayed. Why is he in agony? He's in agony because he had never been separated for one a portion of a second from his heavenly Father. And he's looking at having the sins of the entire world put on him. And that is agonizing to him. The Holy Savior becomes, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What a horrible transaction on his part. A wonderful transaction for me, a wonderful transaction for you. And then the betrayal. Luke 22, 47, 48, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Well, I'll tell you what, Peter is going to defend the Lord, so he draws his sword. I believe that he's aiming for the high priest's servant's head. The guy probably glanced and he got his ear, and the Lord Jesus Christ touched his ear and healed him and told Peter to put away his sword. The next thing we see is Christ's judgment by Annas and Caiaphas in Mark 14 and John chapter 18. And then the next thing that we see is Peter's denial in John chapter 18, 15 through 18. Peter denies and even he curses as he denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. The next thing we see is Christ is taken before Pilate in Matthew 27, 24. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather the tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this." Now look what he says, "just," of this just person. I wish it would have stopped there, but then see what he does? He says, "See ye to it, crucify him." He's innocent, but you go ahead, have your way. Well, the next thing that happened is Jesus Christ was scourged, and you can see there they would hook him to a scourging post, and you would see the little small bits of bones and leather and metal balls and hides on the flagellum. And so it isn't just a matter of being whipped with a leather whip. It tears the skin off the back of the one who is being scourged. And then he had already been crowned with a crown of thorns. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Brutal treatment. Isaiah 52, 14, his visage was so marred more than any man. And then he says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and prophetically, I gave my back to the smiters. And we don't read it in the New Testament, but we believe it happened because of the prophecy here. It says, my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. You know what they did? They grabbed his beard and pulled it so hard that it came out in hunks of skin with that. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And then there was the trudge to Calvary, John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place which, the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. Golgotha, that's the Hebrew word for skull, okay? And in relationship to Luke 23, we sing, years I spent at vanity and pride, and then Jesus went at Calvary. Calvary is the word cranion. You know what your cranium is? Okay. It says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. This is the place called Gordon's Calvary. And if you look a little bit, you can see it's skull-shaped. And I really don't know whether this is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. I rather think it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But all I know is what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ was crucified. Okay? It says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place called the place of the skull. The Greek word here for skull is translated Calvary in our King James Version of the Bible. And there they crucified him. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I was in the Israel Museum, and they showed the remnants of bones of people who had been crucified, because crucifixion was a common way of death, of a horrible death for the worst kind of criminals. And they would put that nail right there at the base of the palm of the hand, and they would drive it in, and it would hit the nerves there, and it would be so very painful. And then again, they would place nails. It's very interesting here, because here's what the pictures, not the pictures, this is actually what we saw here at the Israel Museum. If we go through there, who's going with it, you can see it again, but they have on the right-hand side there a heel or a foot that had been crucified. They crucify it on either side of the cross beam there. And the nails that they would use would look something like that. They would drive them in, and it was very painful, because as you have your arms here and you push up to try and get a breath, it's horrible pain that goes in there. And that's why it took a long time to die. That's why the soldiers came and they were going to break the legs of Jesus. You know why? Because if they broke the legs, he couldn't push up anymore to get the breath. But he was dead already, and so they thrust the spear, and out came water and blood. But it was a horrible death. Christ breaks his silence. Christ has seven things that he says. And it's amazing to me, Luke chapter 23, verse 33 and 34, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know what I would have done? I believe if I could have done anything at all, I'd have called down judgment, fire from heaven. I'd have called them bad names. Instead of calling fire down from heaven on his tormentors, as Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, Jesus cries out to his Father, which is in heaven, and asks them to forgive his tormentors. I could not have done it. And 700 years before Christ did that, Isaiah prophesied that he would do that. Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore will I divide my portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He prays for them. History, not the Bible. History says that the centurion who guarded the tomb, history says that the centurion who was involved in crucifying him, they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. History says that. Not the Bible, but history says that. So perhaps it's true, but what does this teach us? Forgiveness is available to all sinners, regardless how heinous the crime. Christ expects us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiveness is to be a part of the Christian life. And what better of an example than the Savior who is on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them." And then Stephen, the first deacon, he follows that example as he's being stoned to death. He prays and asks God to forgive him. I'd say, "God, strike him down, blow him up, zap him." But that's the flesh there. Message number two. "Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." They had been mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. There was three crosses there. Christ resided on the cross of redemption, paying the price for sins. The mocking malefactor was nailed to the cross of rejection. And then you have the repentant thief nailed to the cross of reception. This criminal recognized the righteousness of Christ and his own sinfulness, and he put his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, why did Jesus Christ say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? Because all Old Testament saints, when they died, where did they go? They went to the underworld, Abraham's bosom, paradise. On the other side, there was a great gulf fist. On the other side was hell. And Jesus Christ had not yet ascended unto his Father. Ephesians tells us that he then finally ascended into heaven, and he gave, after his resurrection, and he ascended unto heaven, and he took the those in paradise with him. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so Jesus was right. "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," because when Jesus died, you know where he went? He went to the underworld too. He did not go to hell. He went to paradise, and then he made a proclamation. I believe that proclamation was, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." He went there to proclaim to the people that he was going to be victorious. Devil thought he won a great victory when he killed the Prince of Life. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Well, praise God for that. Now, which cross would you be on? the cross of reception, 1 Peter 2, 24, I hope that's where everybody here is this evening, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. The cross of rejection, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Three messages. Woman, behold thy son. Jesus was looking out for his mother. He knew that John would watch out for his mother Mary if he asked him to. Then we have the cry of desolation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God couldn't be there. God couldn't help him, because God's of a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot look on sin. Christ's relationship with his Father, Christ had never been out of fellowship with his Father for one iota of a second. And the reason God turned his back on his Son was because Christ was fulfilling his mission that he was sent on. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And as I just already said, Habakkuk 1:13, his fellowship with the Father was broken because of sin. God cannot look upon sin. The cry of exhaustion, I thirst. A horrendous time as he's there on the cross. The biblical description of the Lord's agony on the cross, Psalm 22:14-15, prophetically said, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted into the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. Cry number six. My favorite. Because it was for me. Because it was for you. It is finished. The Greek word tetelestai. Salvation's plan had been completed. God is satisfied with his son's sacrifice. The payment for sin has been made. Yet it pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53:10-11, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here it is. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, that's those who call on his name to be saved, for he shall bear their iniquities. The cry of release. The last cry. And really, he was thankful for this. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Look at Mark 15:39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, look at this. This is what leads us to believe that this centurion was saved. I believe that this is profession of faith here. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Point is, as we approach Good Wednesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I just don't believe in Good Friday. 3 days and three nights. There's no way you can get 3 days and three nights. But we're coming up to Wednesday at sundown when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, put into the grave. He laid down his life for us. Whereas he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Pardon for sin and the peace that it endureth. Man, I'll tell you what. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We know that God accepted Christ's payment for our sin because of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Here it is, by the resurrection of the dead. That's a picture of the garden tomb I took. I was in the garden tomb. This is probably the fourth time I've been into the garden tomb, and it never gets old for me. Looking there and seeing that Jesus Christ died and was buried and he rose again from the dead. And I trust on a Sunday evening it's most likely that each and every person here knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But if you're not 100% sure, what a blessed time of year to admit that you're a sinner and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Hallelujah!